All right, well, we have officially one more Wednesday night Bible study, and then it's Thanksgiving week. So just to shock some of you with how quickly it's moving, I told someone today, it's hard to believe it is the middle of November when, for the most part, it is still, when you look around outside and hang around outside, it still feels like it's early September, but here we are, mid-November. It's going to be Christmas before we know it. And then you're going to have to all start writing 2026 down on all your things you date. So, and when you start writing 2026 down, it officially means we are on the backside of this decade. So process that one. Wild, wild times. 2026. This is also irrelevant, but since we're on that kick, 2027, it's only 2 years from now, 2027 will be the 50th anniversary of the original Star Wars, if that tells you how fast time is flying by. I remember seeing it in the theaters for the 20th anniversary as a 9-year-old. Here we go. All right, we are walking through. And we only really got halfway through last week. We're going to finish up this fourth part of our series, A New Way to Be Human. We've been walking through looking at what does the Bible actually say about what it means to be a human. And we've got to start there, because where we go from here is how does sin impact all that we've unpacked? And then how does salvation redeem and restore all that we've unpacked? But we're just impacting fundamental truths about what it means to be human. And I remind you, where do humans come from? God. All our story starts and ends with God. In the beginning, man willed themselves into existence. No. In the beginning, the universe was spinning. No. In the beginning, God. Our origin is not just with God, but very specifically, the fellowship and love and delight between Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of the being, the triune being we call God. That fellowship, that love, that delight overflows, and it's what drives home our purpose. Or say this every week, our purpose as humans. It is to glorify God. It was our purpose before sin, it's our purpose right now in a sinful world. It will be our purpose for all eternity after sin and death are dealt with and done. It is to glorify God. Specifically, it's to glorify God by being known and loved by Him and knowing and loving and following Him in response. Say, so we're made to glorify God. That's true, but it can sometimes be, what do we mean by glorify God? Well, God made us to be known by Him. Remember, known by Him is not just that He's aware of us and our name, but it's being known personally by Him as His child, which is only possible in Christ. It's not just, it's true, God loves all humans. God loves all people. That is a true statement. But only those in Christ can actually fully receive that love and experience the fullness of that love in the relationship they were made for. Someone outside of Christ cannot. So it's to be known and loved by Him. And if you're known and loved by God, if you are then in a right relationship with God, which again is only possible in Jesus Christ, what does Jesus say is the greatest command? What is the summation of what I'm to do with my life? Love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how do I glorify God? By loving Him, by knowing Him rightly in salvation, by loving Him fully with all of my being. And what does knowing Him and loving Him produce? A life that follows Him, that serves Him, that worships Him, that ministers to Him. Not ministers to Him because He has need, but ministers to Him like priests in the temple. They weren't ministering because God had need. They were ministering in terms of serving and honoring and praising. This is our purpose. It's to glorify God in all that we do, by being known and loved by Him and knowing, loving, and following Him in return. Well, who are we? If that's why we are, who are we? Well, we are image bearers of God. We bear the image of God. We are all human beings made in the image of God. There is something distinct, and I'm going to say this. There's the image of God, will come out in a multitude of ways. It will come out in our emotions. It will come out in our unique ability to relate with God. It will come out in our creativity. It will come out in, there's all sorts of ways the image of God comes out, is expressed. But fundamentally, to be in the image of God is very simply just to be human, as opposed to angel or dolphin or tree or flower or pick one of the elements off the periodic table. It is to be human. And how did God make us as his image bearers? Remember, what are we made up of? We're made up of both a physical makeup, which you learn about in biology class, you know, so much percent water, so much percent air, we got this many molecules, we got these, or we're made up of a physical component, and we're made up of a, we'll just simply call it a spiritual component. We have a body, we have a soul. They are made to be distinct, yet in constant unity with one another. Which again is why we establish death is such an abnegation, because our soul separates from our body, which is what it was not intended to do. But in Christ, we are safely home. We are both physical and spiritual, which means we express the image of God in both ways, and we must minister and develop and worship God both with the physical and the spiritual. Both matter. Now, what we started looking at last week, and I said this last week, we've mentioned this every week. It's the line that goes through, and really what we're doing, and I'll just say it again tonight, I don't think as far as facts go, I don't think I'm going to teach probably most of you in this room tonight a new fact. Just to be clear, if you're, pastor, what? Learn something new. You're not going to probably learn a lot new tonight. We're just going to look hard at a lot true. Because I think if you've known the Lord and walked with the Lord, and many of you in the room, I know you well enough to know enough of your story to know you've walked with the Lord, I don't think many of these things are going to be shocking or groundbreaking. Really, what I'm trying to do tonight is say, well, if we know this is true, if we say this is true, what are some of just the practical implications for how this has to impact how we see and view and interact with people? Because as much as sometimes this little introvert wants to just go crawl in a hole and not be around any people, that's not the world we live in. You are always around people, unless I guess you're a some kind of crazy explorer who goes to places like Point Nemo, where you're closer to the space station than you are to any landmass point in the Pacific Ocean. It's the point of my nightmares. I have no desire to hang out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. So last week we looked at who this purpose for humanity to glorify God, to be, being known and loved by God, knowing and loving and following God, being made in the image of God, identity, who bears this? And the answer is simple, all humans, all humans. Now we started breaking that down in categories. We looked at two last week. All humans means who bears the image of God, both men and women, both. God always is listed as he in the scripture. That's intentional. But don't mistake that for a statement that means, well, men get a little bit more of the image of God. No, both man and woman, both equally, yet uniquely and distinctly bear the image of God. I say uniquely and distinctly because to be a man is not to be a woman. To be a woman is not to be a man. By the way, if we were made body and soul, right? We're made of two parts, body and soul, but they are meant to be in a unified state. Here's what that means. Because I've heard this argument. Well, your body may be that, but your soul doesn't have a gender. False. You know what gender your soul is? Look at what gender your body is. It both reflect each other, which means in heaven, if you're a dude in this room, you're still going to be a dude in heaven. Vice versa if you're a lady. God created men and women. And what you were formed in the womb as, that is the gender you are, contrary to pop culture. But both men and women bear the image of God, both equally, both uniquely, both distinctly, especially uniquely and distinctly as they carry out the specific roles God carved for them in the family. And then we looked at last week even somewhat in the church. The other area we looked at is who bears the image of God? All humans, regardless of age. You don't bear more of the image of God, right? Scripture talks about his hair is white as wool. So does that mean you bear more the image of God the older you get and your hair goes white? No, it doesn't. And we looked at it. That child just conceived in the womb bears the image of God just as much as the most esteemed person out of the womb in any culture. Both the unborn, the young, the median, the old, all bear the image of God. And we walked through and looked at that. What does that mean practically? It means there's a reason that there is no option for the church to not stand up and defend and advocate for the rights of the unborn. It also means as a church, we've got to reach young people. We've got to die to self and reach young people. Young people are not the next generation, they're the now generation. The next generation is a generation that's not yet alive. If a generation's alive, they're not the next generation, they're the now generation, and God intends to use them, whether they're young or they're old. And we find all sorts of things in Scripture about God using, you know, Timothy, don't look at anyone look down on your youth, but set the example. We also looked at on the flip side, and some churches will ignore the young for the old. The flip side is some churches are all about the young and ignore the old. And by the way, if you go, what's my definition? I forgot, I thought about this, I didn't give a good definition of what I define as old. Biblically, I don't think you can claim old until you're at least 90. Moses didn't get his life's calling until he was 80. I remind my grandfather of that often. He just turned 90. I said, just remember, you're only 10 years into your life's calling. God called Moses at 80. But I say that to say this, because it wasn't in my notes, and sometimes some extemporaneous thoughts, they'll slip through, but I just want to remind the room, I don't care what age you are in this room. You bear the image of God. Your purpose is to glorify God. While breathing, living, and moving on this planet right now, you have a mission from God, and I don't care what age you are, you have a responsibility to do ministry with God. And the church that grasps that, where old and young alike go, my age doesn't matter, God, what do you want to do with my life? Will be an unstoppable force for the kingdom of heaven. And will be an unbelievably unified body by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the examples there. Not only did we say age, unborn, young, median, old, we also said, and I use the term stage, I think the better term would be ability, that all humans, regardless of ability and capability, bear the image of God. So the fittest man in the world, whoever's the champion of the CrossFit Games, he is not more in the image of God than the man who was born with severe mental handicaps and now is in a vegetative state. Both equally still bear the image of God, one not more than the other. Both equally are still of value, dignity, worth, and respect, not one more than the other. So gender, age, ability, but there's several other categories, so we're going to start going back down through them. Who bears the image of God? All humans, regardless of what culture would call race. The technical term we should use for it is ethnicity. If we want to be really technical, there is only one race, the human race. There are multiple ethnicities in the human race. Those ethnicities expressing themselves in varying skin tones, many of which tied to cultures and nationalities. And regardless of skin tones, physical features, regardless of nationality, regardless of fill in the gap as it relates to conversations of race and ethnicity, all humans bear the image of God. All are worthy of value and dignity. All are fully human. There is no superior race or ethnicity. So it means historically, any ideas which elevate one ethnicity above all others, or vice versa, anything that subjugates one ethnicity below all others, it doesn't matter if the argument is a cultural argument, a political argument, a scientific argument like eugenics, or even a theological argument which have been thrown out there, they're always wrong. Because there is no one ethnicity more or less in the image of God than another, no matter how quote-unquote cultured one may be compared to another. A society's culture, and I mean by culture there would be, you can go read some books, go watch some old movies set in the heyday of the British Empire, and you'll hear things, oh, those beastly savages, it's as if they're a lesser because their society is not as quote-unquote cultured. I don't care if you're savage or not. I don't care what term you want to give to it or not. I don't want to care how developed a society is or not. Both bear the image of God equally. One may be more pleasing to God. One may be more reflective of God. One may be less, but both bear the image equally. There's no place, and even when you go through the Old Testament, you go, okay, well, the Old Testament does kind of highlight one ethnic people, the Jews. They're God's chosen people. This is true, but go back and read. They're not chosen as God's chosen people because of their ethnicity being more special than anybody else's. They're simply chosen because God in His grace chose them, because He chose Abraham. Not only that, but if you go through the whole of the Old Testament, ultimately, and this goes all the way back to the very beginning of Israel, the very beginning of the Jewish people with Abraham, in the covenant God made, what did He stipulate? That the people not only will be many, not only will be a nation, not only will have a land, but this is the bigger key than all of those. They will be a blessing to all peoples, nations. What is the story of the Old Testament if you really pay attention? It is God trying to display through Israel, His chosen people, to the world. What is the way it all ends up in Revelation? And I looked, and there before the throne was a multitude no number could express of every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. Even through God's chosen people, it was still always to reach all image bearers, which transcends any ethnic boundary. We see this in Jesus' ministry. He's concerned for the Samaritan woman and treats her with a dignity that no one in His day would normally do. He heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He marvels. Whose faith does He marvel at almost more than any others? For sure, in that point in Luke's gospel, the Roman centurion's faith. Peter, after he has the vision of from God of the take and eat all the different animals, and Cornelius goes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and being a Gentile. The Spirit comes. What does Peter say? I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears Him and does what's right. Paul, speaking on Mars Hill in Acts 17, from one man God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed time in history and the boundaries of their land, later on saying that they might reach up and search for Him. So here's what this means practically. If all people, regardless of ethnicity, and we'll say social progression, right? Because we still acknowledge, even in our super high-tech 21st century day, there are still some tribes in hard-to-reach places in this world that are living more reflective of life 1,000 years ago than they are life today. Regardless of social stature, all peoples are in the image of God, which practically means this. We must always, as believers, reject any kind of false racial stereotypes which either falsely elevate or denigrate a person of another ethnicity. Whether that be things, I have heard from Christians some of the worst racial jokes that I've ever heard. That can never be. Whether that be things from jokes, whether that be political or business initiatives where we prop up one over another. You hear a lot of that in the news, wokeism, DEI, things of that nature. It means we've got to stand against any kind of false doctrines that either elevate or degenerate an ethnicity. Again, whether that be through a political way, a theological way, a scientific way. Put real simple, and this has become tougher because of some of the abundance of ways it can be abused and manipulated. And tonight's not a whole, our discussion tonight is not a whole discussion on racism. So we're not going to go all the way down that rabbit hole, but we're just going to keep it really simple. Real racism does exist, period. laws don't change anybody's hearts. That doesn't mean they're useless. But laws don't change hearts. Only God changes hearts. So only God can actually heal actual racism. Laws are important. So where there is real racism, as believers, we must always oppose it on the basis of the image of God being expressed through every ethnicity. Now, not everything that culture cries racism is racism. And some things that culture says isn't racism really is racism. And that's where you and I have to have a biblical worldview to frame it. And that's where I say that's somewhere we'll come back to in the spring. But just simply for tonight, you and I need to understand that where real racism, one, real racism does exist, and where it exists, we must always oppose it as believers. That's what it means practically if we believe this. Now, inversely, here's something else it means. It means you and I as Christians must actually have a heart to know and love people who don't look like us. So let's move away from what sounds more political to that which is, sounds more missions-oriented. You and I have to have this heart. Here is a real danger. There is a danger that you and I only ever really care and look out for and interact with people who look like us, fill in the blank of what that category may be. But it plays out on an ethnic level, plays out on other levels too. If we really understand this, then you and I have to have a real heart for global missions, for all people of every tongue and tribe. Just like we want to be a church that is a intergenerational church. What we mean by intergenerational, I like the way it was described. Multigenerational just means you've got different groups there. Intergenerational means you've got different groups there and they're all interacting with one another. Just like we want to believe and we want to be, and we believe Scripture clearly presents us to be an intergenerational church. So much as God brings and the Spirit moves, we want to be an international, ethnic church. And I praise the Lord. We can't only have eyes. And there's different examples. Again, I give you what I mean here. I've seen many churches who've gone, you know what, like the church is just dying. I've used this example before because I think the Morses, y'all told me about a church that fit the positive side perfectly in Australia. I've seen many churches, the neighborhood, it's not what it used to be. Church is dying, we can't reach anybody. People just don't want to respond. Sometimes, in some of those cases, if you dig in, you go, well, the problem is you're still trying to be that 1960s suburban, mostly white, middle to upper class church. And so you keep thinking every July 4th you're gonna have a hamburger grill out and baseball, and you don't understand why no one from your community will come. When it's not that the houses around you are boarded up, but everybody in those houses is from South Asia, so by virtue of you cooking hamburgers, one, it's culturally offensive, and two, they don't care about baseball. But if you threw a curry cook-off and learned how to play cricket with them, you'd have the whole neighborhood out. And you'd be able to share the gospel and go. So sometimes, so I mean by we've got to have, also put this way. Paul is really clear in speaking about the unity of the body in Ephesians chapter 2, but he addresses a major ethnic divide, Jew and Gentile. And he makes it really clear that in the blood of Jesus, you don't lose all your human distinctions, but in the blood of Jesus, one is not better than the other. Instead, they're made one. One body. Which means local churches in Paul's day didn't have the option of being, we're going to be the Jewish-style church, we're going to be the Gentile. They had to be the church. I knew a pastor who would kind of jokingly say, don't you think if you study up, Jews and Gentiles probably had very different musical worship styles? Yet they didn't get to split over it. Vice versa. You and I, if we're going to be a healthy church, it doesn't mean we set, we have to be this percentage of this. That's not what I mean. We just have to be a church that actually has a heart to reach all people because we value all people, regardless of what they look like. I'll give you one. I don't know totally how we pull it off, but it's one of my goals. We identify, obviously, the number one language spoken in our church is English. But if we identify what the number two most spoken language, if there is, if we have a population of people who really are not primary English speakers, it'd behoove us that on Sundays when you see the lines on the screen, It's not just English, but it's English in that language too, so we can all sing the same song at the same time, but each in our own native language. I've been a part of that. Went to a church in Austria, led a team over there, and it was a international Romanian church, and on the screens, we had English lyrics, German lyrics, and Romanian lyrics, and we all sang the same song at the same time, and you heard three different languages being sung. Those kind of things. We have to have a heart to know and love people who don't look like us, aka we must have a heart for global missions. Christ tore down the dividing walls of ethnic and national lines, and so in Christ, in the within the church, we shouldn't reassemble those. So, ethnicity. Not only ethnicity, but marital status. Both singles and marrieds equally reflect the image of God. And both are valuable, and therefore both are usable. Sometimes we will harp and we'll go, oh, think about what Paul says, Christ, you know, the husbands love your wives as Christ, the husband pictures and the wife, when we can give this glamorous, very true picture of marriage and how marriage is a wonderful picture of the gospel. But don't misunderstand that for all that Paul says there about the beautiful picture of marriage, that is not him saying somehow married people are more spiritual, more mature, and more in the image of God. Because that same Paul also over in Corinthians said, I wish all of you were single like me, because then you could do more ministry. And that same Paul who said that also told Timothy, if anybody comes around and says it is not godly to get married, they're a heretic, don't listen to a word they say. So here's what Scripture presents. Scripture presents the fact that some of us are single, some of us are married. Some of us are single, never married. Some of us are single, divorced. Some of us are single, widowed. Some of us are married. Some of us are in good marriages. Some of us are in troubled marriages. And all bear the image of God, regardless of any of that status. There is nothing about our marital status that demonstrates anything about our worth and value and dignity as an image bearer of God. And here's the challenge. If we understand that, it means this. One, biblical marriage is good. It's not the world's smallest handcuff. That joke might be appropriate in some places. I just don't ever think it's appropriate coming out of a pastor's mouth, which is the only place I've ever heard it come out. Biblical marriage is good. It should be celebrated. It should be championed. We should encourage people to get married biblically. And at the same time, it must never be idolized. By the way, who's the most perfect person that ever lived?
Jesus Christ.
If anybody we should idolize, being facetious here, it's Jesus. What was Jesus' marital status?
Bingo.
Now, flip side is this. So here's the reality. Not everyone who is single is so because they're weird or immature. Yet I know a lot of single ministries where the church kind of goes, oh, those are the singles, and they're just kind of, you know, why aren't they married yet? I don't know. Maybe they're weird or immature. Maybe they're just following God's will, and God's will isn't for them to be married yet. Some actually will be single because it is God's will for their life. On the flip side, biblical singleness is good. And it should be celebrated, championed, and encouraged. The goal is not to get single people married. And then I wrote this as a joke out to the side. So stop asking and trying to set them up. I'm not saying you can't ever ask a single person you love, hey, are you dating anybody? My point is just as a church, we have to make sure that if we really understand these truths, then our goal as we do ministry to people who are both single and married is not to put one over the other. It's to elevate and praise both for what God has made them both. It's not to get single people married. It's to get single and married people discipled. That's it. And ironically, if we'll disciple married people, we'll have some good marriages that produce healthy family units. And if we disciple single people, there's going to be some good new marriages that come out of it, and there's going to be some really wondrous lives of ministry that come out of it too with single folk. So we must minister to all. And I've shared on this more, so I won't go into as much detail here, but I'll just remind you, it's interesting to me. At a certain point in seminary study for a class, this was the most wild class. It's called The Christian Home, and it just went in all these different aspects of home, family, and what does Scripture say about it. This was the wild Well, I won't share that story. Some ears don't need to hear that story, but it was, we had to learn everything about every part of what a family is and how God's word speaks to it. And I had some of those lectures on at church, and it caused some people to stop by my office and go, what are you listening to? You can figure out what some of that is. But what I hadn't thought hard, and it hit at the right time, because I was a young single man in my first role on church staff. And I had to read this book called Redeeming Singleness. We looked at marriage in that class. We looked at children in that class. We looked at singleness in that class. And it was just an interesting thought. And I'm kind of in wonder it had never hit, because I grew up with a dad who most of my life was a single adult pastor and led very healthy singles ministries. Oftentimes, without realizing it, we will structure all of the ministries in the life of a church around the week-to-week schedule of a traditional family. And on one hand, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, we're not probably going to plan. I'll give you an example. Probably not the smartest. We're going to do something to reach new young families. I got it. Let's do a really great time of worship and prayer on Tuesday nights at 9 p.m. Probably not going to work super good, not just for our families, but basically for almost anybody in this room, myself included. But if you want to reach some of the young single adults who don't really even get home till 6, who have a whole different pace of life, Tuesday night at 9 o'clock might not be that crazy. Now, maybe young adults, you go, no, they got a job at 8 o'clock. But there's a reason. If you drive over an hour and a half east from here to Bryan College Station, one of the largest, if not the largest, on-campus Bible study that's been going on for over 30 years now, meets every Tuesday night at 9 o'clock. After all those college students, all their labs are done, all the core activities are done, and any of them that want to can come, and they're college kids, so guess when they're up? 9 o'clock. So just interesting, if we value all these people, we've got to make sure the way we do ministry actually is effective to reach people in their various life stages. And that doesn't mean we can do all of it. But it's interesting how much everything can sometimes be so weighted, and so we've got to go again. Remember my goal, not to try to give you new facts, but just to, as we think about this, let's make sure that when we see people who are single, we see people who are married, both bear the image of God and are valuable, or deserve to be treated with dignity. This probably is a little bit more to do with age, but I do think it applies here as another example. One of the things that just... it'll fire me up even now, was when at my previous church as the college pastor, I would hear something that goes along the lines of this. Here's a ministry need. Now here's good, solid lay people in the church. Just go find some college kids to do it. Well, if you find some college kids to do that, it's actually going to take these kids out of the time they're discipled. Just get some college kids to do it. There's nothing inherently wrong, and I don't think these people are thinking ill of college students, but what it betrays is kind of this subtle, go get our worker ants to do it. They're single. They're young. Yes, they also need to be discipled, and it's that kind of mentality. We've got to make sure that we don't view single people versus married people. I'll go get the single people to do it. Well, on one hand, that's the beauty of being single. You do have more time you can go do and step into those moments. That is true. It also doesn't mean that I, as a married man, should look at every opportunity and go, well, that'd be kind of tough for me to do. Go get the worker ants to do it. No, maybe I need to die to self and change my schedule in that moment and go do it. Both married and single bear the image of God. Not only that, but regardless of economic status, all humans bear the image of God. The rich, which, by the way, most of us in this room count as rich on the world scale. The filthy rich, which none of us are, bear the image of God. And their status may be a blessing from God, God can bless with wealth. Their status may also not be a blessing from God and a work of the enemy. We see this. I won't have all of us turn there, and we'll do a whole lot more turning and looking at verses next week. But if you go to 1 Timothy 6, and you can mark this one down, 1 Timothy 6, Paul's writing Timothy, and he's talking about riches, rich and poor. And he will make this statement in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to feel horrible about their wealth and to be guilty. No, it's not what he says. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You notice, contrary to a lot of popular rhetoric, Paul doesn't go, if you got rich people in your church, condemn them for the fact they're rich. He doesn't say that. He says, if you've got rich people in your church, make sure to disciple them. They don't need to be conceited. And make sure, because when you're rich, Jesus is honest. It's harder for rich people to trust because you can depend on your own success. Let's be honest. If all of us pulled up our bank account and it said $10 million in there, emotionally, you probably feel a little more secure today than if you pull it up and it says $500. He's saying, don't put your trust. So he gives them instructions. So wealth is not inherently bad. It is the love of wealth. It is the idolization of wealth. It is sinning in order to achieve wealth. That is bad. Well, vice versa, just as the rich bear the image of God, so too do the poor. The poor bear the image of God. Their status as poor may actually be a blessing of God. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. Their status may also not be a blessing of God. Remember Proverbs, the sluggard, the lazy. Maybe a work of the enemy. You watch different things in Scripture. The Old Testament law prescribed ways for those who were poor, who incurred debts, to be forgiven and relieved every so many years. We see clear warnings, Exodus 23, not to take advantage of the poor or to defraud them from their justice. The idea being they can't afford, put it real general modern terms, they can't afford the best lawyers. Don't defraud them justice. By the way, Jesus grew up in a family that would have been considered culturally poor. How do you know that? At least when he was first born. Because when they went up to the temple to do the sacrifice for purification, they had to get turtle doves. You could only get turtle doves if you qualified as a poor person. So our own Lord knew poverty, and even in his ministry, while he had people who supported him, what did he say? The Son of Man has no home. By the way, what is James? James chapter 2. What does James chapter 2 say about all of this? It says, James chapter 2, verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the nice clothes, and you say, sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down on the floor. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. And he goes on to talk about the sin of partiality. James is really clear that if you and I in our congregations, if we look and we go, your economic status is going to give you a greater attention, a greater focus, a better treatment. Again, I know the fact. We'd all say, well, yeah, rich and poor both are in the image of God. But if both are in the image of God, neither should be treated better than the other, but both should be treated good. So we must not, if we really understand this, we should not, and I see this a lot today, we do not believe in a health, wealth gospel, just to be clear. There is no promise in Scripture that if you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's going to give you big homes, nice cars, and perfect health. It's not there. It's actually a demonic false gospel. However, there is also nothing wrong with hard work, righteous ambition, and honest wealth. God will use that person. At the same time, we should not disparage hard work, righteous ambition, and wealth. We should also not overlook and fail to take care of the poor. First, among us as a congregation. How do we take care of each other as brothers and sisters? Do not grow weary of doing good, especially to those of the household of faith, Galatians 6. Second, around us, neighbors. Means we need to be careful to check wrong biases and false standards. It is true. Some who are poor because they are lazy and foolish. But not all people who are poor are lazy and foolish. Some are needy because of their own fault. And some are needy, and it's not a matter of excuses. They've fallen on hard times and they need real help. Vice versa, not all people of wealth have used unrighteous tactics to achieve it. And some people have used unrighteous tactics to achieve it. I heard this once, and it's interesting. We're not going to go there. This is going to be the most... I've got one more little small part before we're done, but this may be the most controversial thing I've ever said to you as a church. But I did hear a pastor say one time, and I've got to go verify this, okay? So just know I'm not saying this is the gospel truth, but it was an interesting thought. He says, you know, oftentimes we talk about, you know, you watch how church dress has changed. Wear your Sunday best, flip-flops and tube socks. And he said, it's interesting, if you actually go through the New Testament, there's really not much said at all about what you're to wear when you come together, except for one thing, that if what you're wearing is so nice, it would make someone who is poor not feel like they could come in and meet Jesus. Go change your clothes. I'm paraphrasing that. That's in James. Again, there might be some other stuff I haven't fully, but the whole point is we need to be careful if we really value both rich and poor in the image of God. We just need to make sure that we're treating them rightly as someone would the image of God. In addition, in our mercy to help those who have needs, it doesn't mean we have no standards. If you go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he talks about, right, we know what is pure and undefiled religion according to James? That you take care of the widow and orphan in their need. Yet what does Paul say? Only care for widows, only put widows on the list for care who are A, B, C, and D. If they're this, this, and this, don't. So what I say by that is sometimes we will go, oh, well, we should have mercy and help. Yes, listen, you've got the most merciful pastor in the world. I just want to help everybody that ever calls us with a need. But we don't have a secret money tree in the back that we can always do that. So on one hand, we should never be the church that just goes, you need help, sorry, go somewhere else. We got to find a way to help. On the other hand, to find a way to help doesn't mean that we don't have criteria or standards to make sure that we are honestly helping those who need help, but also not enabling those who've crossed the line from needing help to a problem. And by the way, we have those. Part of what goes on, I'm not going to elaborate on them here, but even as a staff, when benevolence requests come in, we've got a framework we work off of because we have to make decisions prayerfully about where resources go. So rich and poor both bear the image of God. Now here we're at the end, and I added this. Those categories you can find reading through various theology books. I adapted them slightly for our time. And those categories basically cover all of human life, right? Gender, man, woman, age, unborn, young, median, old, ability, fully capable, not capable, whether mentally or physically, ethnicity, economic status, what else did I tell you? This is really bad. Marital status. Thank you. I'm already on to the next thing. Those pretty well describe all the different categories of human, but I want to give you one simple one as we come in right here at the end. And this is the one that I'll be honest. I think for us, if there's one that I go, this would be the one that I have the most concern because of what I watch happening more broadly, because I think this is the one that will actually feed into the others. I came up, and I'll own it. This is my own category. All humans bear the image of God regardless of their personal status. Whether a person is my friend or my enemy, they bear the image of God and must be treated with the dignity and respect due them, bearing the image of God. Now I say that, how does that apply with friends? I better make sure that my friends, whom I say I love, whom I value the image, I better make sure that I actually love them and don't ever fall into the trap of valuing them for what they give me. My love for them should not be conditioned. My love for my friends shouldn't be conditioned on what they do for me. It should be conditioned on the fact that they bear the image of God. God loves them. I love them. They're my friend. Now that, most of it's a little easier to think through, but where I get concerned, and I alluded to it Sunday, it has pierced me a lot, just spending the last several weeks smothered in Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen knew when he went before that trial, he was being charged with a crime punishable by death. He knew it was all lies. It was false. He knew not only in the eyes of human law was he innocent, and in the eyes of the only judge that matters, he's innocent. Yet when he addresses them, he does so with respect. Brethren, fathers, you who hate my guts, you who lied behind my back, you are charging me with a capital crime. I don't know. I want to look at it and go, you losers and fools. He said, you brethren, fathers. Now, having been respectful, he also didn't hold back when he got to the point and he said, you are stubborn, you are pagan, and you are resisting the Holy Spirit like your forefathers who killed the prophets, and you have betrayed and put the Messiah to death. Even though you had the law given by angels, you have refused it. He was clear and said, you're wrong. They parade him out. And I mean, I hope you got that Sunday. I was trying to make it clear. The language used in that passage, it is a angry, scary, rageful mob. Riotous. They take him out. And the stoning, it doesn't say how long it lasts, but it is clear it's not quick. It's not like two stones and he's down. He's getting pelted. And with his last bit of strength, he cries out, Father, don't harbor this sin against them. What's the sin? Their lies, yes. Their murder of me. Don't harbor that against them. There is a genuine love and forgiveness that is not, it doesn't excuse. By the virtue of saying, don't harbor this sin against them, what is he saying? They're sinning. You're in the wrong. It's not that he's just so nice he won't stand up for truth. He's standing up for truth. But he actually loves these people who hate him. And what I watch happen today, we are living in such an angry day. And you can find it anywhere you look. It's easy to pick on it politically because that's what's constantly in the news cycle and it carries over. And when I say politically, we know how the left vilifies the right. We know, but even look, I don't know, look at what happens on the political right now. We've literally got senators on the right who say, don't you dare on the left. You've caused all this violence. You call us Nazis. And then turn right around and tweet and call another person on the right a Nazi. What? By the way, a lot of these, I'm not just quoting crazy, I'm quoting people who claim Jesus. And I don't know if they do or don't. That's not the point of what I'm trying to make. My point is, it is easy for all of us to get sucked up in this moment where everyone is afraid and everyone is angry and even come down to where you're driving on the road and somebody who's being foolish, who's not paying attention and swipes you over to you, you fool! It's easy for all of us to get caught. And I fear because I'm watching this play out where all of a sudden it's as if I claim the name of Jesus, as long as it's somebody that's in the wrong, I can say pretty much any rude thing I want. And listen, don't misunderstand me. There are life or death issues we must stand up and be clear on, and it is fully appropriate to stand up like a prophet and say, you're wrong. But we don't say, you're wrong, you loser. We say, brethren and fathers, you're wrong. why, and this is hard to grasp, the most wicked of human beings still possesses the image of God. That doesn't mean, well, let's just go extreme. Stalin, Mao, Hitler, they possess the image of God, so they shouldn't know. You possess the image of God, which means you should receive justice for what you've done. Okay, we're not trying to give you some soft, ooey-gooey kumbaya. That's not what I mean. What I do mean, though, is for you and me, you and I have real people, and it may not be all these. I use those examples because I know that everybody hears them. You and I have real people in our lives who, to varying levels, you would go, you know, they probably see me as an enemy. They treat me, they come behind, they, and here's the deal. It doesn't mean you can't call them out in truth, but it does speak to the fact that I better call them out displaying the dignity and respect that is due them bearing the image of God, which is what I think you watch Stephen do wonderfully. Brethren and fathers, you're stubborn, you're pagan, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Father, do not hold this sin against them. And that's, here's, it was interesting, this is not, I don't know anything about what the people I'm about to mention, their faith, but there is a, and I don't even use the names, there is a comedian, most would know from movies, that very right politically, and he was at an SNL, Saturday Night Live reunion. There's another very prominent actor who is a very, very far, ideologically a very far to the left liberal, and very much an opponent of biblical Christianity, just from what I know of that individual. And that actor turned around and looked at this guy, called him by name and said, how can you support such a, and use some poor words talking about this actor's view of certain politicians? And he just kind of berated him, and that actor just said, I looked right back at him, and I just said, I love you. I love you. I love you. And that guy just said, okay, okay, and turned around. And then he made an interesting statement. Again, I don't think this guy's a believer, but it just was an interesting little point from a lost perspective. He just said, you know, here's the deal. You cannot, he phrased it this way, you cannot beat cancel culture with further canceling. Now, Scripture says something slightly different and more clear. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And a lost person can say, I love you, but they're broken and can't fully. You and I alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can say, you're wrong. And as you kill me, I love you, and I'm praying for God to do something in your life. Which, by the way, there was at least one person there that day watching Stephen breathe his last breath that eventually God did something in his life. And most of us are here today in Christ because of that moment. So we've got to be, and I think that's the place where we as believers, you talk about how do we shine, how does revival break out, how do we reach people for Christ, how do we, it's in those places where there is nothing in this world that can shine that light, that you and I are able to step in and shine the light of Jesus. And sometimes they are in really hard places of suffering, not because God is only about suffering, but because we live in a broken world, and sometimes that's the place where people will finally pay attention and see the light through all the noise. So it's vital that you and I know how to love and respect and honor the image of God in our friends, which, by the way, on that note, would be also, we won't go down this, but would also be the reason why we in Christ, if I watch a brother in Christ fall into sin, why do I go after you? Because I love you. You bear the image of God. You've been restored in Christ. All of these things interconnect. We love our friends. We also love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So again, I don't expect tonight to be groundbreaking factually. To me, this is pretty basic stuff, but I want to make sure, I think the greatest danger for us who know the most simple of truths is that it's easy to overlook spots in our life where we can ignore them. We know them, but it's easy to ignore them. And I'm not exempt from that as your pastor. I think we all face that as human beings, redeemed, made in the image of God, reconciled by the blood of Jesus, being conformed to the image of Christ. So, love you, church family. Appreciate you. Excited for this Sunday. We're going to do something. And I'll just give you, you're the Wednesday night crowd, so you get a little preview. And then I'll give you two little words, and then I'll pray and we'll get out of here. A couple weeks ago, we walked through Stephen's sermon. It is 53 verses. And we could have like 6 sermons from that passage, pretty easy. Our goal that day was to really understand because the point of that sermon is the point Stephen's making, so that was the goal. But we're actually going to come back. There are about 4 really clear theological truths about who God is and how he relates to you and me, that are vital for us to grasp. So we're actually going to have fun. We're going to go back this Sunday, go through a lot of that again, but it's a whole different sermon with a whole different focus, because we're going to pick up on these key truths that you and I have to anchor down in our life if we're really going to know and walk as believers with Jesus in confidence. So excited for that. And then on the 23rd, we have all sorts of craziness going on that Sunday morning. We're going to do something a little different in worship. There's going to be some things that we got a lot going on. It's going to be a really sweet day of celebration. So make sure you're here for that. God's doing wondrous things, and we give him great, great, great praise. OCC is ongoing. Boxes are coming in. We will need volunteers at a certain point as time goes on. God has given us, you can just pray for us as a staff, and then as the Lord sees fit, as you hear needs, step in. God has opened a lot of doors for us in different ways as a congregation to serve our community this Thanksgiving Christmas season. Some of which put a little bit of strain on, we're still human and we can only do so much, but God's really opened some neat doors. Some are things we've been doing that God is pushing the door wider. Some are things that are new, and so I'm not trying to be cryptic with any of that. I'll give you more specifics as come, but I'm just telling you, I'm sitting back watching over the last few months. God is doing some of the most amazing, supernatural, and quiet things in the life of our church in and through it. I've tried to share some. I'll share more in the weeks to come. But praise God, we get to be his and be with each other for such a time as this. It's so good. I love you, church family. Appreciate you so much. This is such an honor to serve as your pastor. So let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We love you. Lord, please help us. Please help us as we live and move and breathe in a world that is broken, in a world where in a world where there are people that are hard to care for, there are people that are frustrating to deal with, there are people that are just straight annoying. There are people that are wonderful. There are people in all these different categories, Lord, and all of them bear your image. So Lord, help us as your children to see people through your eyes, bearing your image. Lord, and help us to love and care and to live and to speak and to proclaim to them and to care for them, to live amongst them in a way that completely and fully honors you, that Jesus reflects how you who both save us to a new way to be human, and you who provided the example of the new way to be human. Lord, help us to love those people, to care for people in the way that honors and glorifies you, that every one of them, whether they respond to you or reject you, would undeniably be without excuse, that they saw and experienced and heard your glory through our lives and the way that we treated them. Jesus, thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. Thank you for what you're doing. God, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in us and through us. Open doors. Holy Spirit, shake our walls. Send us out. Speak through us. And Jesus, in all of it, may you alone be high and lifted up. It's in your name we pray. Amen.